Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, open our eyes. Give us a sense of eagerness and curiosity as we approach your word. Help us as we study it together. Use it to feed us, nourish us, correct us where necessary. I pray, Lord, that my words will be in keeping with yours, and you will accomplish your purposes through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's just dive in today. I don't want to give a long introduction. Let's just dive in. We'll introduce things as we go along. Chapter 8, verse 1, and we read, Mark sets the scene here, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him. Now, the in those days refers back to his previous miracle, the miracle of the healing of the deaf man who had a speech impediment. Where did that happen? What region of, I guess, Palestine did that take place in? Anyone know? The Decapolis. Who lives in the Decapolis? What type of person lives in the Decapolis? Gentiles, non-Jews. It's a Gentile-dominated area. And so what Mark is telling us when he says in those days is that this event takes place during the days he was in the Decapolis. Just to nail that down, if you doubt me, you can look down at verse 10 and you see there in chapter 8 they had to go back over the lake to get to Dalmanutha, which is in a Jewish-dominated area. So they're still in Gentile land. Now, when you first heard this read this morning, or you read it in preparation for the sermon during the week, as I'm sure you all did, you might have thought you were experiencing deja vu. What on earth? Haven't we already studied the feeding of this large crowd? And no, we didn't. Turn to Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. And we're going to be going back there quite often, so you don't want to just turn there and forget it. And you'll see that there is what we call the feeding of the 5,000, although there were more than 5,000 people. That took place, who knows where that took place? Just a question. Anyone know? Well, it doesn't tell us, so I'm good. I didn't yell at an answer. It doesn't tell us. But in verse 33, you'll notice that people ran from all the towns of Jewish Galilee to be there where he landed his boat. So that tells us it can't be too far away. It probably is within the realm of Jewish Galilee, and that's a Jewish crowd that he's feeding there, as opposed to the one today, which is a Gentile one. So this, our account today, is an account of a different feeding, and these are very different people. Very different people. The crowd size is similar. Mark, flip back to chapter 8, Mark tells us in verse 9 that there's 4,000 people, but Mark is counting people like Jews would count people, so he's only counting men who are able to fight in war. That's how they did it. But Matthew, in chapter 15 of his book, tells us that there were women and children there also. So we can estimate a crowd around 15,000 to 20,000 people, similar to the size of the feeding of the 5,000. A large, large crowd. Now, how do so many Gentiles know about Jesus? How did this crowd come to be? Anyone have any ideas? Any guesses? If you were here last Sunday, you should just say, you know, you should just raise your hand and yell it out. There you go. Yeah, I heard people are already doing that. Thank you. Yes, the guy who was healed of his deafness and was given speech, him and his friends went out and spread the news. And I would like you to look in chapter 7 of Mark in verse 37, because I want to point to what in particular they say. It's a very important thing. They say in verse 37, Jesus does all things well. That's the proclamation they've been spreading throughout the Decapolis. He does all things well. It's not merely he's going to heal all your diseases. He's going to heal all your diseases and make your life better, which is what you have in the Jewish region. That's what most people were coming for. This is, he does all things well. Within Galilee, Jewish Galilee, what drew the crowds was the promise of healing, or if they don't need to be healed, the promise of seeing a healing. So a kind of excitement and an entertainment. People want to come and see Jesus, in the same way you might want to come and see the circus when it comes into town. This is not that. This is not that. This, from the lips of Gentiles, is an all-round estimation of Jesus himself. These guys are going out saying, hear this man's words. See how he deals with the poor. See how he deals with the sick. Come see this man. He does all things well. That's not to say, of course, that he doesn't heal. Here I'm going to have you move. So a lot of flipping early on. Move to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verses 29 through 31, because there Matthew gives us a lead in to this feeding of the 4,000/20,000. Verses 29 through 31. Just let your eyes gaze over that text and see what Jesus does. This crowd, the same crowd that he's going to feed, gathers. You'll notice in verse 30 that Jesus heals everybody. He heals everybody there. All the crowd who comes to him, he heals them. Now notice their response. Notice their response. What do they do after the healings have been completed? No, they don't leave. I know we're trained to think that because that's what's been happening to Jesus throughout his ministry in Galilee. But not here. What do? They glorify the God of Israel. You see that? They glorified the God of Israel. That also is important. They've come because he's a man who does all things well. And when they are healed, they go, or they say, they glorify the God of Israel. This crowd does not see Jesus as magic man shaman. They see him as an ambassador of Israel's God. When Jesus comes to their territory, they recognize that the God of Israel has come in some way, shape, or form. Maybe they don't understand him as God, but they see that God has sent an ambassador to them. Now, Mary helped us a minute ago. What was Israel's response to all of the miracles? What was it? Well, I mean, if you remember our discussion of Herod's beheading of John, there's this kind of who is Jesus discussion going on at the beginning of that. Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah? Some say this, some say that. Herod has his own opinion. So there's this kind of vague idea out there that he may be a prophet, that he may be someone from God. But we noticed then, and we should notice now, even though that idea may have gone out there, they didn't believe his words. They didn't believe his claims. And in fact, what we see is the more that Jesus did, the more miracles he performed, the more he healed, the more he did these wonderful things, the more people demanded. Right? They just wanted more stuff. Mark doesn't tell us this, but John does in the sixth chapter of his gospel. Don't turn there. He tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, the same crowd, 20,000, you know, adding women and children, the same crowd followed him back across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And what did they ask for when they got there? Who knows what they asked for? Breakfast. You gave us dinner, now we want breakfast. And then there's this unceasing demand for stuff. So in Israel, in Palestine, Jesus was a means to something else, healing. And in here in the Decapolis, they're just coming to see the one who does all things well and giving glory to the God of Israel. Now, just as an aside, something we hit on last week, but I'm going to hit on it again. This exemplifies, I think, the danger of presenting Jesus as the great fulfiller of needs, of felt needs, right? Because if you do that, if you say, hey, come to Good Shepherd, because then you'll meet Jesus and Jesus will make your life happy, or Jesus will give you this, or Jesus will give you that, people will come seeking those things. They'll come seeking success in their workplace or happiness in their lives, or their marriage is put back together, and hey, Jesus is great, wonderful, he can do all those things. Not saying he can't, but people will be coming seeking their best life now, to use Joel Osteen's book title, and they will be coming looking for those things and not Jesus. Not Jesus. So really, then Jesus becomes the means to coming to some other God. My God is success. Jesus can get me there. Thank you, Jesus. But then when Jesus may not, I remember when I became a Christian, my life got increasingly worse. Increasingly worse. Now, I was happy. I was joyful. That's the Christian word, isn't it? Because I had Jesus in my heart. But the external stuff in my life got worse and worse and worse. And then when that happens, when someone comes to church and Jesus doesn't give the best life now, people will say, well, I need to go find somebody who will. Jesus obviously isn't filling that bill. Now, don't get me wrong, because it is very true that Jesus did come to meet human need. He did come to meet human need. But humans need rescue from the power of sin and reconciliation with God more than anything else. That is the greatest human need. That is the core human need. Everybody knows that. Not everyone knows they know that they need that, but that is what everybody needs. I'm sorry, I said everyone knows that. I meant everyone needs that. Not all people know they need it. Not everyone feels that need. That's another reason why you may not want to offer Jesus as a means to someone or something else, because the guy who has everything is just going to say, why do I need him? I've got my BMW, I got my big house, I got my hot wife, why do I need Jesus? I got everything I want. Right? And then you can say, well, but this Jesus is coming back one day. And then you won't have everything you want. The proclamation of the gospel must always unveil that core human need, the need for rescue, or it is not the proclamation of the gospel. And thanks be to God, this crowd of 20,000 Gentiles, however many it was, this crowd gathers to see the man who does all things well. It's wonderful. And when he heals, when he meets their felt needs, which in this case we see in Matthew 15, in some of those cases that is healing, that is physical healing, when he meets those needs, they respond not with, give us more stuff, but wow, they give glory to the God of Israel. See, that's what happens if your end goal inheritance treasure is Jesus. You're going to get him. You're going to have everything you want. And then anything else he does on top of that, it's like icing on a cake. It's wow, that's amazing. And that's this crowd. He healed their diseases. And he's there with them. Both and. Now, all of this is scandalous from the Jewish perspective, the first century Jewish perspective. These people, these Gentiles, are uncircumcised, and therefore they are ritually unclean. The rabbis, as we've said a couple of weeks ago, called them street dogs, not pet dogs like Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman, but street dogs. Now, for us, that evokes sympathy, doesn't it? I mean, if I see a dog out in the street starving, I feel sorry for the dog and I want to pick it up and give it food. And so it doesn't evoke the same kind of revulsion in my heart that it would have evoked in the first century Jewish heart. Think, have you ever seen, maybe it was Temple of Doom? Am I dating myself really badly here? Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom. He falls to this hole and there's all these bugs there, or worms or whatever, and they're all crawling all over him. Does anyone know this? Okay. Just give me a nod or something so I know I'm not just crazy up here. All right, so yeah. And I watched that, I remember just feeling this revulsion. That's kind of what the first century Jew thinks of when they hear the word dog. And so rabbis calling Gentiles dogs, that's kind of the visceral revulsion that many Jewish people, especially those who want to remain ritually pure, would have come up with when thinking about Gentiles. These people are unclean, they're sinners, and worst of all, they worship false gods. They worship idols. If there's anything that Israel was sure about, it was that there's only one God and no other gods. They were right about that. They were right about that. And so they assumed that should the Messiah come, he would destroy all the people and judge all the people who worshiped other gods. Now, a word about that. At Good Shepherd, we say it over and over again. Sometimes we get sick of it, I know. But at Good Shepherd, we hold up Jesus' declaration, especially we have to do it in this culture. We hold up Jesus' declaration where he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there's no other way to the Father but through me. And by that, he's saying there is no other religious pathway that will get you to the Father. Only he will. We uphold that. Now, Jesus makes that claim, that kind of exclusive claim, similar to the one that the Israelites would make. He makes that exclusive claim for this reason, because he wants to open the eyes of the blind and uncork the ears of the deaf. He tells the truth about himself because he loves his human creatures and he wants them to come to him. So our affirming that truth is not hatred. Hopefully we do that because we want the same that he does, that people who are caught up in other religious practices and other religious ideas will turn from those and receive Jesus. That's the idea. It's love. It's not arrogant either. It's not like our piercing brilliance enabled us to hear this truth. This is something that God says through Jesus, and we just affirm it. So, in other words, we say Jesus is the only way. We say that as people who ourselves have been rescued and lost, and so we're kind of standing or sitting on a lifeboat, and we see others who are grasping for life, holding on to these sinking pieces of wood, and we're saying, hey, come to the lifeboat. That's all we're doing when we do that. Now, that also should have been the way Israel upheld the truth that Yahweh alone is God and there is no other. Israel knew Yahweh to be the only true God, but rather than see the nations as people in need of rescue, they saw them as inherently inferior, worthy not to be sought out, but worthy to be subjugated. That was the point. And we can imagine that the 12 would share in that assumption. Now, speaking of the 12, where are they? Look at chapter 8 there again. Where are the 12? Jesus, in verse 1, he has to call them to himself. Notice that. Now, the last we heard from the 12, they were urging Jesus to send that annoying, nagging Syrophoenician woman away. So this is the only time we see them after that in the Decapolis is here when Jesus calls them. Now flip back to Mark chapter 6, verse 35. Do you, in verse 35, chapter 6, notice anything different about the disciples? Yeah, I mean, Jesus is preaching and the disciples are thinking, these people are hungry, Jesus. Stop, shut up, be quiet. Let's feed them, okay? And they had to come in and intervene in Jesus' preaching in order to get them to feed the crowd because they're hungry. They take the active role. Here Jesus has to call them. Jesus has to point out the hunger in the crowd. Now let's look even further. Go back to chapter 8, verse 2. It gets even more interesting. Jesus says to them, I have compassion on the crowd, we'll talk about that word in a minute, because they've been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. See, he's presenting a problem to them. What should I do, guys? Now, how long does Jesus say the crowd's been there? 3 days. How long had the 5,000 plus Jews been there when the disciples noticed their hunger? I'll tell you. They got there about mid-morning, and when Jesus actually multiplied the loaves, it was about 4 p.m., right? So basically, they skipped lunch, right? They missed lunch, and the disciples were upset about that, so they want to make sure they're fed, right? But here, not the case. 3 days, and these guys don't notice. That was a Jewish crowd, though. This is not. I don't think they care. So why do you think Jesus takes this foray from Tyre and Sidon to the Decapolis and accomplishes all these things? What do you think he's doing? Right, because the disciples have seen only rejection in Galilee, and the first thing they see in Tyre and Sidon is a woman coming and begging Jesus for mercy. And the second thing they see is a man who's deaf, and his friends bring him, and they beg Jesus for mercy, help us. And now they see a crowd gathered to see Jesus, not what he's doing for them. And they hear this crowd praising and glorifying the God of Israel. What is Jesus doing for the disciples in this trip? This is a field trip. This is like a homeschooling field trip. They're taking a time out to check out the Gentiles, see what they're like. It is an instructional journey. And they need it, because think about it. Think about it. God didn't choose Abraham because he was a Jew. Did you know that? Because there were no Jews until God picked it. Well, he was a Chaldean, wasn't he? He was a Chaldean, and he was living in a place called Ur, and he was no better, morally speaking or spiritually speaking, than his peers. In fact, we know from Joshua 24, verse 2, that he worshipped the moon god. That was his favorite god. And then after his call, all of a sudden, Abraham just became awesome and morally pure and wonderful, except for the bit about giving over his wife and pretending that she was his sister so he could save his skin. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff you can see in Abraham's life that shows us that while he is the father of our faith and a wonderful, faithful man, he wasn't any better than his peers. But God called him. God called him out of the world. For what purpose? So that through Abraham's offspring, God might, he promised this, bless all the nations. God called Abraham out of the world to rescue the world through Abraham. It's kind of the church here too, right? You think about the church, that's why we're here. We're out of the world so that God's mission to the world can go forward. That's why we're here. But, of course, Abraham's descendants, Israel, believed God's plan for the world terminated on them. Hey, you've called us out. Who do you need? Who else do you need? I mean, we're great. Why would you want them? That's the way Israel thought of it. And so through Jesus, Abraham's offspring, singular, if you don't know why I keep talking about that, you have to read Galatians 3 afterwards. Abraham's offspring, singular, God draws the Gentiles to his light in keeping with his promise. And he's showing here, Jesus is showing here in his field trip, that God loves the Jews, absolutely, and God loves the Gentiles. God loves the Gentiles. He embraces, he receives, he accepts anyone of any race, of any past indiscretion, to be polite, who repents, turn from themselves and sin and call on him. That's not new. That's not a new thing. That was there in the Old Testament. That shining light was there. It's always been there, but Israel had covered it with a bucket, and now Jesus is helping them see the truth about their call and their mission. God became Israel to do what Israel was supposed to do. Do they get that? No, of course not. They don't get it yet. They will later on, but not now. They don't get it now. And so Jesus has to kind of lead them along here. Let's look at some of the words here in verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. That word there is splagnitzomai, and it's a noun. If it's used as a noun, it means guts, intestines. It's kind of a gross word. Used as a verb, it means gut-wrenching, like gut-wrenching compassion, gut-wrenching empathy. It means that when Jesus sees these people in hunger, he also feels in his inner parts that hunger. So empathy is. And these are Gentiles. Now, notice again the timing. They've been with him 3 days. The sequence that we looked at a minute ago in Matthew chapter 15 is important because Jesus has already healed everybody. The healing is done. The healing is complete. And now that the healing is complete, what doesn't the crowd do? They don't leave. They stay with him. They stay with him. No one goes anywhere. The healed stay. The people who brought the healed stay. The crowds stay. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, if Jesus' ministry in the Decapolis is consistent with his ministry in Galilee, and we should assume it is, I believe, then he's also been preaching along with healing. He's been revealing himself through his word as well as through his power. Now, in Galilee, if you remember, the crowds massed for the miracles, but they wouldn't stay for the preaching, so Jesus reversed that, and he started preaching before the healing, so they'd stay and wait. At least they'd have to sit through it. That's what he did. But here, these people have been healed, and they stay, and they abide with him. They're hungry, but they stay. Are they so fed by his word that they forget their stomachs? I don't know. Could be. But do note that no one asks him for food. You don't see that in Matthew. You don't see that in Mark. You don't see it in Luke. No one asks Jesus for food. Jesus just he knows they're hungry. He experiences that hunger with them. And then he satisfies their need. Now, I once knew a woman who was very stressed out about James chapter 4, verse 2. Does anyone know what that James chapter 4, verse 2 is? Another Bible trivia question. I thought Bill would yell it out, but he didn't. All right. It is, you don't have because you don't ask. Can you see why someone might be stressed out by that passage? Right, because this woman had a list. I mean, a long, long, long list of stuff that she wanted that she was afraid if she didn't keep asking God for, he wouldn't do. And it included small stuff like breathing, the parking lots. I mean, every detail of her life was like itemized out. I've got to ask this because James says, if I don't ask for this, I'm not going to get it. And there's some truth there. I mean, obviously James is saying there are some blessings that God does wait for us to ask for before he gives us. However, we need to balance that by what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, where he assures the Philippians, God will supply all your needs. All your needs. And he's talking to believers, to children of God. God will supply all your needs. Now, just so we don't get confused here, where is Paul writing Philippians from? Anyone know? Jail. So it doesn't mean necessarily felt needs, but God will provide your needs, what they really are, from God's perspective. God will provide for your needs. And it makes perfect sense to think of it that way. If my kids forget to ask for lunch, I don't just sit back and say, stupid kids. Dummies. Hey, you don't have lunch, you didn't ask. No, I mean, before they can even talk, we know they're hungry, we give them food. And if you're God's child, you just got to know that, you know, you just forget what you need. Sometimes I don't know what I need. You don't know what you need half the time. And the things you think you need, you don't really need. So I'll ask God for scorpions all the time, thinking I'm asking for bread. And he won't give me the scorpion, but ultimately he'll give me the bread, the real good stuff. God gives good things to his children. And the reason for that is God sees me and he sees you. And he's a compassionate God. He's a compassionate God. Here Jesus provides for the unspoken need of this crowd. Unspoken need of this crowd. He doesn't wait for them to have faith. He just gives it to them. So Jesus has presented the problem to the disciples in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 4, we get to see the response of the 12. They ask, how can anyone feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now you read that coming a chapter and a half after the feeding of the 5,000, and you think, what, are you stupid? Are you daft? What, don't you get it? What's wrong with you guys? Why can't, of course he can feed this crowd. Now, the thing here is, though, I don't think they've forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. I think they know very well that Jesus is capable of feeding this crowd. I don't think they discount that at all. I don't think they discount Jesus' ability. They know what he can do. I think they discount his willingness to provide good things for these people. Not his ability, they doubt his will. The Messiah, after all, is supposed to judge the Gentiles, not feed them. So it doesn't make sense that he would exert his power in this way, in this place. Yahweh, the shepherd king, cares for his flock. This is not his flock. Of course, he's not going to feed them. Again, the disciples are just genuinely confused by the whole trip. They just don't get it. It's kind of funny. We don't either, but it's fun to watch them not get it. They're blind to the truth that Jesus is good. And this is I think, one of the primary points that Jesus wants to make to his disciples. They are blind to the truth that Jesus is good and will provide good things for all who turn to him, Jew or Gentile, regardless of their sinfulness. He will provide good things for them. I think that's what happens. I think that's what they miss. If you just glance forward, we'll look at this much later, but not today, but another day. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 21, the disciples are in a boat. Jesus says, hey, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples say what? Forgot to bring the bread. Forgot to bring the bread. Jesus is sitting in the boat with them, right? So, but they're, oh, we forgot to bring the bread, and now we're not going to have anything to eat, and it's our own fault. We're not, what's going to happen now? And Jesus, you can just see him wanting to knock them on the head and say, well, I just fed 4,000 people and 5,000 people, and you're worried about bread. What's wrong with you? And what's wrong with them is that they do not understand that God in Jesus here is good, and that he will provide good things to his people even when they are not good. He's going to do that. He's going to provide good things for these Gentiles. He's provided good things for the Jews. He's going to provide good things for the disciples. Now, I know who knows God is good? Right? Everyone can raise your hand on that one? Good. All right, great. Excellent. Good Bible answer there. Me too. I think that he's good too. But I'll tell you what, when things go wrong in my life, I have not suffered, so please take this word in context. I don't mean suffering like a martyr suffering, but when I feel suffering in my life, when the worst comes, and Jesus tends to bring the worst, the thing that I fear most of all, into my life quite often, I leap from faith and trust and walking in the path, I leap right from there to despair very quickly. Very quickly. God is finally visiting on my head all the consequences of the horrific sins that I committed when I was 21. He's just waited until I'm 41 now to bring them to me. Or the bad thing that I thought yesterday, he's now going to whack me for it. And so there's no hope. My career is over. My life is over. And just start packing the bags because this is not going to work out well for us. God's had enough. Naked I came into the world. I get all Job on myself. Naked I came into the world. Naked I'll go out. But see, in every experience of quote-unquote suffering, again, I know I haven't suffered, but every experience of suffering in my past, God has invariably brought good things to me through it, from it, and in it. Not necessarily what I wanted. Not necessarily what I wanted, but good things. Even when I've come out of those things materially poorer or physically worse off than before, I've come out richer. I have. Sometimes I do come out materially richer and physically better off. But either case, even if I'm naked and a failure, not totally, you know, you get the point I was referring back to there. In the eyes of the world, it doesn't matter. Somehow, since I'm in the, or Jesus is in the boat with me, it all is coming out good. I don't know how he does that, but he does it, and he's done it over and over again, so I don't know why I doubt it every single time I get into trouble, but I do. Maybe you do too. He's my bread. He's always going to be my bread. He's always going to give me good things. Why can't I believe that? Why can't you believe that? Why can't we get it through our heads? I won't embrace that truth fully on this side of the grave, and neither will probably anyone here. That's why we see suffering and trouble and difficulty the way that we do. But in all trouble, Jesus is saying to you, in all hunger and in all times of need, he's saying to you, you are in a desolate place. You're in a boat with no bread, but you've got me, and I'm enough. He's saying over and over again. All right, so the disciples don't get it. They don't get that. Of course they don't. I don't either. Jesus says, so we ask them a question, kind of a leading question. We're closing in the end of here. I know it doesn't look like it, but we are. How many loaves do you have? And they say seven. What does seven mean? Is this like a symbolic thing? Like, is this a number for completeness? It's probably not here. It's probably just the number of loaves of bread they had. This is probably just a historical detail. They managed to scrounge up seven loaves. These are not big loaves like we might think. These are small little biscuit loaves, kind of like the loaves that Anne mentioned in her sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. They're small biscuits, and we also learn it in verse 7, they found some small fish, probably like little sardines. This is not a big amount of food. This is small fare. And so in verse 6, we see that Jesus takes charge. He makes the crowd sit down. He takes the bread. He thanks God for it, which is very important to do in a pagan context here. He thanks God for it. He does the same with the fish. He blesses the fish. He breaks the bread. Notice the symbolism here, the Eucharistic symbolism. He breaks the bread and gives that and the fish to his disciples to distribute to the crowd. In verse 8, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. Now let's think through this scene. Just think through this scene. The disciples give what little they have to Jesus. Jesus takes that and satisfies everyone who's there with it. Now, where does the miracle take place here? Where does the multiplication thing take place here in the text? It takes place where the bread is in the hands of Jesus, right? Same thing with the fish. When the fish is in the hands of Jesus, that's when things begin to happen. That's when the small thing is taken and made a big thing, when it's in the hands of Jesus. They surrender what they have. He takes it. He multiplies it by a creative act. This is new bread, by the way. This is probably the best bread anyone in that crowd has ever tasted. This is fish that God made dead, I guess, to eat. Out of heaven, he's made this stuff for them to eat. Best fish probably you've ever had in your life. He gives it to them. They pass it on to the crowd. That's all they do. Surrender, give the stuff over to Jesus, and then pass out what Jesus gives them. Very simple. Very simple. Mark is giving us a picture of the church, and it's a very important picture of the church. And the 12 will look back on this much later after the resurrection, and they will see the church in it. Jesus models, and this is really important too, Jesus models the church twice. He does it once among the Gentiles. He does it once among the Jews. And the scope of the church's mission is both local and it's global. It is to feed the flock of God, like what's happening here right now, and it is to share the bread of life with those who are not currently, presently in the flock of God. Both miracles have a very important purpose for that reason. And the disciples will ultimately see that. And this mission is carried out, and they will see this too, and we don't have time to go into it because we're about over here. They will see that the church is the body of people who surrender all they have to Jesus and to distribute all that Jesus gives. You do that, I hope. We must do that in every single ministry within the church, whether it's preaching or teaching or Sunday school or doing the Shepherd's Bowl or being a teller or whatever it is. That's what you do. You surrender everything you have, which is not much. Jesus takes it, he multiplies it, and then you just distribute it out. You just give it out. That's what you do. That's the work, both here and in the world. All right. Wish I had more time to apply that. I don't. Let's stop and pray. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for being a compassionate God. You don't sit back while your people suffer. You feel, you experience the pain that we also experience, and then you meet needs. You're a good God who meets needs. Lord, I pray that we will trust you. I pray that we will be a people who never despair. We never look at our own hands, our own skills, our own abilities, and think we can't do this, but who also always look to you as a God who provides all things. Lord, I pray that you'll help us also not to be people who think that your purpose and plan and mission for the world terminates on us, but that we're here to be sent out to carry the word of the bread of life to all nations. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.